Today's presentation on Bible study is the third one I've delivered in my 3 years as an evangelist, and it's the fourth that I've heard in the last 6 weeks. And if you're going to travel to many of the Bible studies throughout the Midwest this fall, you're going to hear four more sermons on this very topic: Bible translations, a passion for Bible study, back to the Bible, and my precious Bible. I find that very interesting, don't you? I find that very interesting for numerous reasons. Church leaders in 5 congregations scattered across 3 states are all pointing their members and those who visit that meetings toward this subject. Why? Well, I think the answer is because it's a very needful topic. We need to hear more about this topic because this is becoming an increasing problem in our congregations. I think this underscores one of the church's most prominent problems in today's congregations. Many members of local congregations are neglecting their Bible and forgetting to pray. And we're shrinking, aren't we? We're shrinking. That's why we're talking about Bible study this afternoon. And I think that's why a lot of people are talking about it this fall. It's a problem, and it's a problem we need to address and address very quickly. I think it's important to point out from the outset that God chose. He chose to reveal Himself through oral and written expression. That was God's choice. This was the medium that God chose, through which God chose to reveal Himself. This Bible that you're holding in your hand. And this was not an arbitrary choice. Some people have wondered why God did not choose this present age as the age in which to disseminate His gospel. This age of mass communication, when He would have had all of these wonderful outlets through which to express the gospel. Just think how Jesus could have used television, how Jesus could have used the internet, how He could have used Facebook and Twitter, smartphones, to deliver that gospel message. Now, I think it's worth noting that the gospel has not suffered from market penetration over the last 2,000 years. So long as there were people willing to take the gospel has been spread. That's Paul's point in Romans chapter 10. We take the gospel out to the world. We're charged to do that by God. This idea, though, that what we have today is better than what we've ever had, I think in part assumes that this image-driven or image-centered media that we all have access to today is somehow superior to what God has given us in the written word. That if we just had television or the internet back then, oh, how the gospel would have spread and oh, how souls would have been converted. That in some way is superior to what we have in the written word. And yet, brethren, if we accept Galatians 4:4 as truth, and Galatians 4:4 teaches us that God sent His Son in the fullness of the times, that He sent Jesus when mankind was at the right stage in our development. If we accept that as truth, then we have to believe that the written word is God's preferred method of communication with man. This is what God intended. It's His preferred method. In fact, it seems to me that when we look at the Word of God, as we look at its testimony, that God very much prefers the oral or written form of communication to the, what I will call, the image-oriented mode of communication. If we look back as early as Genesis chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, in the second commandment God gave through Moses, He says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them." It's worth pointing out that this second commandment is a reiteration of the first. You shall have no other gods before Me, right? He's simply restating what He stated in the first, that the Israelites were not to even fashion an image of God or the angelic realm in their worship unless He authorized. And in doing so, I believe God connects for us the idea of the medium and the message. That God did not want Himself or His realm depicted in an image-oriented way. God has always chosen to reveal Himself through words. Now, some of you might be thinking to yourselves, what about apocalyptic literature like Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah? Those are very image-oriented, aren't they? Yet how have those writings, how have those truths been disseminated down through the centuries? How many people got to witness those tremendous events? Just a few, chosen few. All of us have come to know those things through the written word. Well, some people might think, well, what about miracles? That's an image, if you will. That's seeing something with your eyes. Well, think of how few people have actually witnessed miracles. The miracles the Bible records down through the centuries. How many people has that been? A very, very small percentage of people. Most of us have come to know these miracles through the written word. I believe that God does connect the medium with the message. And in doing so, He informs us that He and His truths were to be expressed with words, not images, with words. Oral and written communication. And for the 1,000 years or more of divine inspiration, this message has been consistent. I believe this leads to a very necessary question. Why does God prefer this mode of communication? Why the written word? Why the spoken word? Why are these more desirable to God than what we have today? Well, I believe the answer lies in the very nature of those forms of communication, and in particular, written communication. From the 16th century to the 20th century, almost every scholar who has grappled with the question of what reading does to one's habit of mind has concluded that reading, the process of reading, encourages rationality. The process of reading encourages rationality. To engage the written word means to follow a line of thought, which requires considerable powers of classifying, inference making, and reasoning. It means to uncover lies, confusions, and overgeneralizations, to detect abuses of logic and common sense. It also means to weigh ideas, to compare and contrast assertions, to connect one generalization to another. In other words, written expression sharpens our mental faculties. It encourages our higher order thinking skills. It trains our discernment. I think this is in part why God has revealed Himself through the written word. Consider two passages. In the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, verses 1 and 2, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Did I do that right? Yep. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or rational or intelligent or spiritual service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Of your mind. It's concerned with the mind. Reasonable, rational, intelligent, spiritual, the mind. All of these things are connected together. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews tells us that the solid food, or the meat of the word, if you will, exercises the senses to discern both good and evil. It works our mind. It helps us to sharpen those senses, that discernment. I believe that God has purposefully revealed Himself through the written word in order to sharpen the minds of His followers, to help us learn discernment, to help us think about what we do, to make our faith not based on some impulse of emotion, but based upon evidence, based upon careful thought, examination, inquiry. I believe that's why God has revealed Himself through the Word. The unfortunate reality for us as contemporary disciples is that our culture is trending away from this form of communication. Let me throw out some statistics to you. There are 7 million illiterate Americans. Another 27 million are unable to read well enough to complete a job application, and 30 million can't read a simple sentence. There are some 50 million Americans who read at a fourth or fifth grade level. Nearly a third of the nation's population is barely literate, a figure that is growing by some 2 million every year. A third of high school graduates never read another book for the rest of their lives, and 42% of college graduates, 42% of college graduates never read another book the rest of their life. In 2007, 80% of the families in the United States did not buy or read a book. To me, these are startling statistics. Startling because this country used to be a country of readers, a country which delighted in discourse, in discussion. We've instead become a country that delights in watching, not thinking. We've become a country that has taken consolation in clicking, not discussing. We're no longer a culture which reads. When we compare these statistics to television, I think some of these will just open your eyes even more. Television is a medium that is built around the manipulation of images. It's built around the manipulation of images, and it is our primary form of mass communication these days. A television is turned on for 6 hours and 47 minutes in the average American household. It's turned on for almost 7 hours every day. The average American daily watches more than 4 hours of television. That amounts to 28 hours per week, which amounts at the end of a year to 2 months worth of television watching. That's what the average American watches. That same person, if we track them from a very young age all the way until they turn 65, will have, by that point, watched 9 years worth of television in their life. Those, to me, are enlightening statistics. We're no longer a culture of reading, of discussion, of depth, of substance. We're a nation of entertainment, triviality. A nation that is driven by watching, not thinking. Why is this important? Because when a culture moves from orality to writing to printing to television, its ideas or notions of truth change as those developments take place. A major new medium changes the structure of discourse. It does so by encouraging certain uses of the intellect, by favoring certain definitions of intelligence and wisdom, and by demanding a certain kind of content. In a phrase, a new medium creates new forms of truth-telling. We have become a society that prizes entertainment above substance. Intellectual or philosophical or, might I say, theological ideas require too much work and effort to absorb. Thus, we are a culture that has been denied or have passively given up the linguistic and intellectual tools to cope with complexity. If Christians live in a culture that has supplanted the written word as the preferred means of expression, does it not stand to reason that this shift, if ignored, threatens the faith of disciples? I believe it does. And I think we're seeing those effects in our pews and in our meeting houses today. By its very nature, imagery suppresses rationality. It incapacitates the critical discernment granted by a literate, print-based, reading and writing form of communication. If Christians abandon reading and writing, if they exchange substance for triviality, if the discourse over faith is reduced to primal urges as opposed to ideas, what will happen to God's people? What will happen to us? What is happening to us? As one writer observed, we may hazard a guess that a people who are being asked to embrace an abstract universal deity would be rendered unfit to do so by the habit of drawing pictures or making statues or depicting ideas in any concrete iconographic form. Our God is to exist in the Word and through the Word. This is an unprecedented conception requiring the highest order of abstract thinking. I believe God gave us this book for a particular reason. This is what He expects out of us. He wants us to be a thinking people. He wants to encourage our rationality, our inquiry. He doesn't want our faith to be based just upon the impulse of the hour, but by the assurance of divinely authored words. Not upon the fleeting ideas of a moment, but on the promises that stand the test of time. Dear brethren, I believe this is a deeply, deeply spiritual issue. I think Bible study is a deeply spiritual issue. Last year, if memory serves me correct, Brother Rick talked about the Spirit, talked about the four parts of the Spirit. He talked about the conscience, the will, the capacity for love. And he also talked about in the Spirit is our intellectual or rational faculties. I agree. I agree wholeheartedly. Paul identifies this connection between our spirit and our intellectual or rational capacities in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. I'll take the time to turn over there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, I see a definite connection between our consciousness or our intellect, our self-awareness, if you will, and our spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, Paul says, "But God has revealed them," and he's talking about those mysteries that he had kept secret since the foundation of the world, "he's revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." In our day, the Holy Spirit is widely thought of in terms of emotion, in terms of sensation or impulse. But Paul describes the Holy Spirit in this passage as an intelligent agent, able to search or probe the very intimate thoughts of God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 27, he says that the Spirit has a mind. He's not a ghost in the superstitious sense of the word. He has a mind. He is a being of intelligence. And in this passage, in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11, Paul draws a correlation. Like God's Spirit, our spirit possesses intelligence. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man, of the man, which is in him? Contained in the eternal kernel of our spiritual man is our very consciousness, our ability to think or reason, not just on a basic concrete level, but also in the abstract. This is why I think Bible study is a spiritual issue. We're talking about our spiritual person, our inward person. And in light of this attribute, in light of the fact that our intelligence, our intellect is contained in our spirit, we see a deep connection drawn in the Word between spirituality and written or spoken expression. Jesus says in John 6:63, the words that I speak to you are spirit. The words I speak to you are spirit. They are life. Words which are the vehicles of thoughts are linked by the Savior with spirituality. These words are spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, Paul implores us to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and he tells us how over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. In that parallel passage, he says that our inward person is renewed in knowledge. When I put this word into my mind, I find renewal. And I find renewal in my spirit, in my spiritual person. When Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, 18, to be filled with the Spirit, he tells us how in Colossians 3, 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Be filled with the Spirit means to let the word of Christ dwell in us, to abide in it. The engaging of our mind, the exercising of our thinking, meditation upon divinely authored text and spoken expression is an aspect of spirituality. This is not the pursuit of knowledge for the sake of the pursuit of knowledge. This is our food. This is our nourishment. If we neglect our Bible, we are denying our spiritual person the very food by which it is nourished. Imagine for a moment if our eyes, like the eyes of Elisha's servant, were open to momentarily glimpse the spiritual realm. If you looked in the mirror, how would your spiritual person look? How would that inward person look? Would your inward person have a healthy, robust, vital look? Or would your spiritual person look like an Ethiopian? Emaciated, malnourished, sick, and dying. Job said, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. His words are worth more to me than eating. Why? I think Job had a sense that that inward person was nourished by those words. David said, the law, statutes, fear, and judgments of the Lord are sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Delight. Delight in the Word of God, feeding that spiritual inward person. Peter enjoins us as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Once that baby gets a taste of milk, it wants milk. And it keeps coming back for more until it's filled. Do you have that desire? Are you nourishing yourself spiritually? This is why church leaders in five congregations scattered across three states are turning the members' attention to this subject. The future health and welfare of today's church depends on its members nourishing themselves with God's Word. It is a spiritual issue. For centuries, the apostate church convinced its members that the Bible was too difficult to understand. It was too difficult for the common man to understand, apparently. That's why they didn't give the common man access to the Bible. Priests alone were capable of understanding its complexities. I bring this up because sometimes I hear this from brethren. Well, the Bible's too hard for me to understand. The Bible's too difficult for me to understand. I'm just a common guy. I'm not really educated. I can't really understand it. I'm just dense. Turn with me, if you would, to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, it's a really beautiful moment. It's a moment that 5 weeks before, or more, however long it had been since Jesus' crucifixion, probably wouldn't have taken place. Because one of the men standing here had changed, and changed significantly. Peter and John had been hauled off before the Sanhedrin because Peter had, by the power, in the name of Jesus Christ, grasped a man's hand and helped him to walk again in the temple. They were arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin. Peter testifies in verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Tom, I'm going to steal this from you. I don't know if you remember telling me this a few years ago. I like this. They noticed these men were untrained and uneducated, but what did they notice also in addition to that? They'd been with Jesus. These men had been with Jesus. Now, I'm going to go off a little bit maybe on a tangent here. Maybe they just knew that because they recognized these men from Jesus' group. But for a moment, I'd like to look at this from another angle and consider what this might mean. Here we have two men standing in the midst of the most respected, educated, and revered assembly of Jewish men. And these two men were fishermen from Galilee. Fishermen from Galilee. Think of all the intellectuals, all the scholars, all the academics from whom the Lord could have chosen His disciples. He didn't have to go to the seaside to find disciples. He could have gone to the residence of a great rabbi and said, "Come, follow me." It's not where Jesus got His disciples. He went to the seaside and called some fishermen. It wasn't from the halls of great academies or at the feet of rabbis that Jesus sought His apostles. No, it was a seashore. It was a tax office. Places that you wouldn't expect to find them. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." This was God's intention. He had given Jesus these men. This was by design. The Father did not want Jesus to deliver the gospel to the respected, to the educated, to the trained. He wanted it delivered to babes. And so here were Peter and John standing in front of the Sanhedrin, and they did not stand out because of their scholarship or their education. They were noticed by the Sanhedrin because of their boldness, number one, and number two, because they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. Peter and John were immersed for 3.5 years in the classroom of Jesus' ministry. They were noticed. They lived, they worked, they listened, they observed. They participated in the Master's work. And His influence was obvious. It showed forth in the boldness of these two untrained, uneducated fishermen from Galilee. Becoming a disciple of Jesus, becoming one who has spent time with Jesus, has little to do with intelligence, intellectual capacity, training, or education. Discipleship is a matter of immersion. In the 8th chapter of the book of John, verse 31, Jesus says, If you continue, if you dwell, if you remain in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Dwelling, continuing, abiding in the word, that makes you a disciple of Jesus. Diligence, not intelligence, is the key. Consistent, persistent, fervent effort will produce a better understanding of God's Word. Immersing yourself in it. Bathing in it, if you will. Allowing it to overrun your mind. Filling your mind with it. Dwelling in it. Reminds you of that first psalm, doesn't it? "And on His law He meditates both day and night," right? That's abiding in the Word. This has nothing to do with intelligence. It has everything to do with diligence. We can point to numerous examples in the Bible, in history, and brethren among us whose diligence and fervor overcame impediments such as IQ or level of education. I recently heard a wonderful lesson on the importance of Bible study from a man who admitted during that lesson that he only had an 8th grade education. His understanding of God's Word was not based on his training or his education. His understanding was based on immersing himself in that word, abiding in that word for decades. What we need is the spirit of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. In 1 Timothy 4:15, Paul says to Timothy, meditate. Meditate on reading. Meditate on exhortation. Meditate on doctrine. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Turn yourself over to the truth. Make that what you think about. Give yourself entirely to it. And people are going to begin to notice. Just like they did in the Sanhedrin Council that day. They're going to see that you have spent time with Jesus. What are we willing to do in order to understand the Bible better? Are we limited by intellect? Or are we limited by our own laziness? What stands in our way? I think the only thing that stands in our way is ourselves. If we will present the time, the energy, and the dedication, I believe God will produce results. In Jesus Christ, you have been born again. You have been regenerated by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is an intelligent being with a mind. And if we go back to the second chapter of 1 Corinthians for a moment in verse 12, you notice that we have received a Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Those things have been revealed in His Word. One who is born, who is not born again. One who is not born again, an unregenerate or a natural man, does not have the Spirit. Therefore, in verse 14, he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Paul is teaching us very, very important truth. There is power in God's Word, and the Spirit is available to help us understand, to spiritually discern truth as we study with God's Word. Now, how this is accomplished, I don't understand. And it's impossible, at least in my estimation, to detect. It's like trying to understand our thinking. And yet the Word testifies that the Spirit is involved. And that if we truly desire to understand, if we genuinely and consistently apply ourselves to God's Word, God works in us. The end result, however, is not an intellectual class of people. That's not God's desire here. He's not interested in creating a bunch of super smart people. That's not the end result of this work. The end result of this work is visible in the transformation of our character. That's what all this is about. It's not about becoming the smartest kid on the block. It's about being transformed into the image of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, there is a beautiful, beautiful verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, a beautiful verse that contains many beautiful thoughts. Helps if I'm in 2 Corinthians, not Galatians. 2 Corinthians, I guess, force of habit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul talks about, at the beginning of this, talking about those with an unveiled face. The veiled face were those who lived under the old law. The veiled face are those whose minds the God of this world has blinded. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Therefore, the unveiled face is one who has been unshackled from the dominion of sin. One who has come out of the old law into the glorious liberty of the law of Christ. But we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror. And of course, the mirror there represents the Word of God. The Word of God that, when examined by an individual who truly desires to submit themselves to it. That's what the Word does for someone who genuinely wants to grow, genuinely wants to be transformed. It acts as a mirror. It's more than just the acquisition of knowledge, but the desire to apply it and allow it to shape the life. In that mirror we behold the glory of the Lord, the image of Christ, who is himself the image of God, chapter 4, verse 4. We see that image of Christ. And as we look into that word, as we allow its transforming work to take place, we're transformed into that image of Christ, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Here we see the very necessary working together of the Word and the Spirit, working to transform us, not into a bunch of smart theological people, transforming us into the image of Christ. So that when people see us, they know we've been with Christ. As I draw this lesson to a close, I'd like to emphasize that we're the weak ones in all of this. We're the weak link. It's up to us to make the personal commitment. God is going to do His part. His Word is powerful. It is the Spirit's sword. It will work and accomplish amazing things in our life if we will allow it. It's there. It's accessible. We're the weak ones. Bible study means carving out time in your daily schedule for it. You know, it's always impressed me that Jesus spent His early mornings and His late nights by Himself praying. All during the day, He had people that wanted to be around Him, people that wanted His attention, people that needed His attention. He had work to do. He had people that were depending on Him. But to find that time for His own nourishment, if you will, Jesus had to give up a little bit of Himself. He had to give up a little bit of His sleep. As you're thinking about Bible study and its importance, and you find yourself wondering, where am I going to find the time? I would suggest to you that there's time in the very early hours and in the very late hours of the day where no one's awake, where the house is quiet, where it can be just you and the Bible together, thinking and meditating on that Word. Make time. Make it a priority. Your spiritual health depends on it. And there is every inducement in this world standing against you doing that very thing. I hope you'll renew your commitment in Bible study this weekend. And if you don't today, you've got four more lessons if you go to meetings this fall to hear it once again. It's absolutely essential. Your spiritual life depends on it. Spend time with Jesus. Grow and be transformed into His image. Don't let the excuses stand in the way any longer.